Last week, we began with the book of Colossians. We'll turn there again. Those of you who are here know that I asked a question prior to telling you where to turn, and I asked you, what is the smallest city that Paul ever wrote a letter to? Some of you might have known. Some of you might not have, but it was Colossae. And so Colossae's the Clinton of the New Testament. And so we have a special affinity for this book, as we do all the books of the Bible in Christ. In review, you remember that this city was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, Ephesus being near the border of Turkey on its western side, and then about 100 miles east of that was Colossae. Some 10 miles northwest of Colossae was Laodicea, and 13 miles, a little more towards the north, was Hierapolis. These were the triad cities of the Lycus Valley, and a very lush place for sheep to grow, and they were known for their black wool. It was a very prosperous area, and all three cities were flourishing some 400 or 500 years before Christ. But at the time of the writing of this book, Laodicea and Hierapolis were still chugging along, whereas Colossae had really declined. And so the Lord honored that city by not despising the small work that was there. We know that this letter was written because a brother in that church, probably its pastor, Epaphras, came some 1,000 miles to Rome to see Paul in prison and told him of the faith of the people, and we'll be studying that today, and of the good things that were going on in Colossae. He also informed them of the terrible things going on. Some false teaching had arisen, some worldly philosophies, Jewish ceremonialism, taking things of the Old Testament and misapplying them into the New Covenant. They were trying to cause them to worship angels. And also there was asceticism, and we mentioned that for the children. That's the neglecting of the body, trying to think that that's going to earn some brownie points with the Lord. And in short, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was being diminished by these false teachings. And so Paul writes a book whose theme is Christ, the head of the church, the one who has preeminence over all. He is in first place, and there should be no second. And so he writes this letter that is sort of front-loaded. Just like Philippians, remember there was a problem in chapter 4 where there was a division in the body. And so he writes three chapters that literally demolishes any division that you could have in the body. And he says, oh, by the way, you two sisters need to be of one mind in the Lord. And he'd already preached the gospel to them. He does the same in the book of Colossians. He's going to deal with these errors in chapter 2, but he's going to really front load it with the gospel of Christ, particularly pointing to Jesus himself. We also considered then the first two verses, the salutation. We looked at the earthly authors, Paul and Timothy. Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, and the recipients of this, the Colossian Christians who were called saints and faithful brethren. Saints because they were, from the very first day, justified, separated unto the Lord, sanctified, and promised glory. So they were saints, and Christians are always saints in Christ. Called faithful brethren, not because they were of a higher echelon than other Christians, because this is what Christians are, faithful in Christ, and should be that, and these Colossian Christians were faithful. And then we considered the heavenly authors, the Father and the Son, and the blessings that they conferred upon the Colossians through Paul, grace and peace. What else do you need? If you have grace and peace, you have Christ, you have all of his work upon the cross, you have unmerited favor that is given to those who deserve the opposite. If you ever think you deserve grace, you don't know what grace is. It's always for those who deserve an eternal punishment. And then peace. He desired for them to have the peace of God, which comes from peace with God. Christ bore all of our sins. Our brother prayed about Christ keeping the law. He kept all the law for us. He died for all of our sins. And now we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But our peace with God is never changed, but the peace of God can change. We can be worrisome. We can be fretful. And we turn to Philippians chapter 4, where we are not to worry, but we are to pray with thanksgiving, bringing our supplications to the Lord, and the peace of God, which is from the Lord, guards our hearts in Christ. Let us read now verses 1 through 8 as we're going to come to this paragraph after the salutation of Christ. It is about Paul giving thanks to the Father for the salvation of the Colossians. Let us read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we ask you to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your word. We ask you, Lord, to help us behold the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell us, Lord, that this word is living and powerful and active. And we need you, Lord, to take the scales away from our eyes and the deadness from our hearts and grant us a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be made like him. Lord, we know that you've chosen to conform us to the image of Christ. We know that you've chosen to do it by the proclamation of your word and prayer. And so, Lord, we ask you to guide us now in your word, and we give you all the praise and the glory through Jesus Christ, our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We come to this paragraph where he gives God the Father thanks. And of course, that is because of the work of Christ. He's going to thank him for the gospel that's bringing forth the fruits of faith and love and hope. And then he also gives credit to Epaphras, who was the minister who had brought this knowledge to Paul and through whom Paul brings a letter to them. And we'll see an application at the end of this paragraph of what Paul's thanksgiving is for, the gospel. So, he is thanking the Father, and what is he thanking the Father for? First, it says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. We are thanking the Father for the faith that he's given you. And he says that he prays always for them. This is a very convicting phrase. He just throws that in there. And I always say, well, Lord, am I always praying for the saints? And I pray to be praying for them. I know that I am sometimes not doing that. But Paul did. And he had a thanksgiving in his heart because it is God who granted them this faith. I know we're speaking to those who understand where faith is from, but it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Some of you don't come from the background I came from. I first was among a lot of Christians that really gave credit to men for their faith. I heard illustrations like, you put your faith in a chair like this, put that faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, that's human faith. Men in hell put their faith in chairs, and that kind of faith is not the faith we're talking about here. This is a faith that opens the eyes of the heart, a faith that men do not have apart from God the Father granting it to them. And that's why Paul thanked the Father for this faith. You may have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you think you came up with faith, you will boast. I've heard a preacher say one time, he heard someone pray, I thank God you gave me the good sense to believe in Jesus Christ, or that I had the good sense, that we didn't even pray it that way, that I had the good sense to believe in Jesus. That's like the Pharisee who thanked the Lord he was not as other men. Paul thanks them that the faith came from God the Father. In Philippians 1:29, he's talking in a passage about their sufferings that they're going through. And he says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And he puts these two things together. He gave you faith. You know that. He's also giving you to suffer. And I want to teach you that. So he took something they knew already. They knew faith came from God and not from themselves. Over in Acts 18:27, it says, In context, verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He helped them who believed through grace. They could not have believed except it was by grace. Faith is not native to the heart of a lost person. It tells us over in Romans chapter 8 that the natural man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's impossible for a lost heart. And so the Father comes and grants the new birth and grants faith in the heart of an individual. You notice also there, secondly, he thanks the Father for the love that they have. And it's a love they have for all the saints. I love that word all there, because he doesn't allow us to pick and choose. I love these saints because, well, our personalities just mesh better together. But I don't really love these saints because we kind of grate. Well, the saints that, in a sense, grate upon us, that tells us where we are not loving. It tells us where we need to grow. We're not like Christ because he gave himself for all the saints. And the Colossian Christians, he's thanking them for the love they had for all the saints. And this is also a gift from God. Now, tells us, and we have these three things that he's thanking the Lord for: faith, love, and hope. And they entwine together. How can you have one without the other? If you don't have faith, well, you can't have salvation, so you're not going to have love, and you won't have any hope. And if you have love, well, you must have faith in the Lord Jesus. And it tells us over in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And so if we believe on the Lord Jesus, he's given us this faith. It's going to create in us a love, and our faith will be born out of that. Remember, faith by itself is dead. That's what James tells us. But the faith that God gives, a living faith, has love born with it. 1 Corinthians 13, you know well, says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I love the God of love. And that's the love he has for us. It never fails. And when he works this love in us, it's a love that doesn't seek its own. Love is the most freeing thing in the world because it doesn't demand anything of others. If love is mistreated, it doesn't love less. It loves more. It pities more. It prays more. And our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Love was not seeking its own on the cross. And this is the love that God has given them, a love that brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. 1 John 4 says, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Our brother Tom preached on this morning. Here's one of those passages. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He took all that wrath that we would have endured forever in hell upon himself. That is love. We are to love God, and the Colossians love the Lord, but this love of God, it's like our love is like a candle held up against the sun. You know, which one is going to produce more light for the earth? My little candle? And I must have a little candle. Our love it should be shown to all. But the light of the sun is that which enlightens the world, the Lord Jesus. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then later he says in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. When I was a child, my sibling Cindy had painted in Sunday school a verse, we love God because he first loved us. And my mother put that in our kitchen. So up above there was the banner, and it was there as I was growing up. I wish I'd read it more. Would have helped me. Now, notice what Paul does and what he says in verse 5. Let's read again. He's thanking the Father for faith and love. In verse 4, he says, Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. He's giving credit for hope fueling faith and love. Now we go over there to 1 Corinthians 13 where we read from. Verse 13 says, And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And we're not denying that here. But there's something about love, it gets pressed even further into the forefront by hope. What would happen if you took hope away? Okay, all your hope's gone. There's no eternal life. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15, we might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're of all men most miserable, right? But we have this hope that tells us that Jesus Christ accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish. He was going to save us from all of our sins, and he's going to take us to be with him. He says in John 14 that he's preparing a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. That is our blessed hope. If you took that away from you, where would you be? Well, you wouldn't be here tonight. You wouldn't have any love in your heart because Jesus hadn't been true. And so the love we have for him is wrapped up in this hope that we have. The loving one has given us a hope that'll never pass away. We sang about it. We'll always be before his face. And, you know, you have this faith, hope, and love together in a triad, just like these three cities, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis were a triad. It tells us over in Romans chapter 8, it says, in the Old King James, it says, we're saved by hope. The New King James says, we are saved in this hope. Our salvation is inextricably tied to hope. It's an everlasting hope. I mean, It's one thing to say, I hope the sun rises in the morning. It's another thing to say, well, I hope the gas prices don't go up. Well, you'll probably be dissatisfied with the second hope. They'll go up eventually. But the sun, if God wills, it is going to rise. That hope will be fulfilled. And it's a certain hope if the Lord gives us another day. The sun will rise. We have all these hopes, worldly hopes. They're dashed. We have people jumping off buildings in the Great Depression because their hope was only in the money they had and now it's gone. I read last night in Earl Blackburn's biography of Chrysostom. I'll say that wrong probably. But anyway, this brother, this saint who lived in the early centuries of the church, and he said there was this lady who was very wealthy. She had been married to a noble. She had a whole lot of money, and she was actually widowed at the age of 18, and she had all this money, and one of the nobles wanted her to marry his son. And she said, nothing doing. And so he took away all of her money, had the power to do that. And so she was a Christian, and she wrote him a letter thanking him for taking this burden off of her back. And he was so convicted, he gave it back to her, and she used it to help the poor and to strengthen churches and what have you. But anyway, it's the world has these hopes that are only wrapped up in the things that are going to perish. And our hope is certain and sure in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it fuels our love and our faith. Because we have this hope is certain, we yet more believe in what the Lord has said. We trust him yet more and more. It says, doesn't it say in the book of Proverbs, that the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day. Now, some of you that are getting elderly like myself, we kind of see the light at the end of the tunnel. It's down there. You know, and as young Christians, we knew the light was at the end of the tunnel. We just didn't know how long the tunnel was going to be. Well, we're seeing the tunnel's getting shorter. And the light is there. Christ is there. We're going to meet the Lord. It's more certain than we will have it tomorrow. We are going to see him. That is our blessed hope. And it tells us of that, speaks of that in Titus chapter 2. It talks about the blessed hope that we have. Now let's look a little further in the passage. He says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And this is really the center of his thanksgiving, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings all of this to pass. We would not have any faith if Christ hadn't died for us. We'd have no love. We'd have no hope. And all of this is because they heard it in the word of the truth. And in the ESV and the NASB, it's like what they call in English an appositive, the word of truth, the gospel. That's what the word of truth is. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that God has given his son for us. Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It came into the lives of the Colossians and, as it were, blew up in their hearts and showed them the glory of Christ. In and of itself, the gospel has a power. And you notice in this passage, it says that gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. When the gospel comes into the lives of people and they believe it, it has a power in and of itself. It's God's power. It's not something you got to crank up every day and try to make the gospel work. In and of itself, as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it begins producing a fruit in you that is God's fruit. It's the Spirit of God birthing fruit in your heart. 1 Corinthians 15 says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I prayed that God might take the scales from our eyes and deal with our hard hearts. How could we ever get tired and bored of hearing the gospel? It's because we have hearts that can get hard, hearts that can get crusty because of sin, because of unrepentant sin, because of not using the means of grace. It tells us over in Hebrews, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I come to church, as Tom said, we come not to give God something. We want to worship him, but it's to receive from God something, and we worship in that. I need to hear the word of God. I need to hear you speaking the word of God. I need to hear you praying it. I need to hear you acting in it, because I will get hard. And we are being blessed by the gospel as we remember. And we think, okay, we haven't been to church that day, but we're thinking over our life and all the sins we committed that day. And we repent of our sins and we turn to Jesus Christ in the gospel. The good news is still good news at the end of the day, that all of my sins are washed away. It's not an excuse for our sins, not an opportunity for our sins, but praise God, because of our sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's standing for us. That has not changed and will never change. This is the hope we have laid up for us in the gospel that is bringing forth fruit in us. Just some phrases about the gospel. Acts 20:24, the gospel of the grace of God. There the gospel is tied to grace. Romans 1:9, the gospel of his Son. Romans 10:15, the gospel of peace. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of your salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:8, the glorious gospel. And then the crowning blow, the crowning words, Revelation 14:6, the everlasting gospel. It's never going to end. I was thinking, you know, in heaven, we'll be thinking about the gospel. Of course we will. Our sins would drag us out of heaven at any moment if we ever sinned. And it's only by grace that we are there. We'll never say, boy, I put in 10,000 years without sinning. I deserve this. No, we'll still be saying it just begun. We'll be worshiping him, glorifying Christ. You have saved me from all my sins. And we'll just be saying, how could it be me? How could God have chosen such a vessel and sinful one as I? He did, to glorify himself. Now, you notice that it looks like the gospel has strength and power in and of itself. Hendrickson says this: don't you remember the mighty change that occurred when the message of God's redemptive truth made its first appearance among you? That gospel needs no addition or supplement. Its influence is being felt in ever-increasing measure, both extensively invading region after region and intensively producing fruit upon fruit in hearts won for Christ. Do not attempt to exchange God's powerful work for man's beggarly elements. That's what these false teachers were trying to do. They were trying to drag them away from Christ, drag them away from the gospel, make them look at other things, and that is no gospel. Only the gospel can transform us and save us, as Jesus has said. Now, one thing I want to say about the verb here, and I am not a Greek scholar, but I like to read those who are. And when it says here that it's bringing forth fruit, it's in a tense that is means that it's doing it in and of itself. It's the middle tense. And this gospel is like a seed. And when you think of a seed, an oak tree in my yard, there's acorns that fall out of it, really pretty acorns. I don't like to eat them, deer do. But that acorn has life in it. And if you don't think so, put it in the ground someplace and water it, boom, it's going to come up. Now, I've got stuff growing out of the cracks in my driveway. I wish they weren't coming up. They're coming up. There's life in these seeds. And the gospel that is in you has been sown. The Lord, can you think of all the illustrations? How many seeds are in the world right now? There's a finite number of seeds. Every one of them is saying, this is what my gospel is like. It is like a seed placed in your heart that all of a sudden begins to grow. And it keeps growing. And it's going to grow all the way through your life. And it's going to become like a tree planted by the rivers of water as you meditate upon Christ and his word. And it just gets stronger and stronger. And the rings of a tree get more and more, and it gets bigger and bigger. I love big trees. That's why I love Louisiana. I've got these gigantic oaks, and who knows how many rings are in some of them. And so this is what happens to us as we think upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look upon him who died upon the cross. We glory in the cross. He is our righteousness. He is our all in all. Just like love delivers us, the gospel delivers us from looking at ourselves. It sets our affection and our eyes upon him, and we're delivered from all of our sins, all of our sorrows, taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an interesting statement here. He says, it's the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. All the world. Well, Paul, don't you realize that there's China and there's Africa and there's America? Paul is looking at all the world that he knew of. I mean, he wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 15, that I have no more place to preach the gospel in these parts. And over there in Acts chapter 19, it says all that were in Asia heard the word of God. It's not like Paul had been to these places, but every place he knew to get the gospel, that's where the gospel had gone. And now he says, well, maybe I can get on to Spain and I'll see you on the way. May it be in our lifetime. The Lord Jesus Christ says he's not coming back until the gospel is preached to every family on the face of the earth. And that's happening more and more. He's told us to pray, Lord, raise up laborers to enter into his harvest, and he's doing that. And he raised up our dear brother Alan Beardmore to go to Perth. And who knows where the gospel is going to go out of Perth. They're a little closer to some of those islands out there that need the gospel than we are. And I know that Alan's concerned about them. And he's talked about things that he would like to see happening in the gospel in Australia and surrounding islands. And we're a part of that. Hendrickson writes this also in his commentary on Colossians. He says, the rapid progress of the gospel in the early days has ever been the amazement of the historian. Justin Martyr, about the middle of the second century, children, that's between the years 100 and 199, about in the middle of that, about 150, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished. Okay, this is what Justin Martyr wrote. There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things. What Justin Martyr was saying is the Christians have been gossiping about the Lord Jesus Christ all over the place. You remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem, there's 500,000 people there. Well, on the day of Pentecost, he saved so many people, and they went all over the world telling everyone about the Lord Jesus. I mean, if somebody rose from the dead, would you tell someone? I mean, if I knew somebody rose from the dead out of the cemetery in Clinton, I think I'd tell someone about it, probably tell a lot of people. And you realize somebody rose from the dead. Well, someday they are going to rise. But Jesus rose from the dead, and this was not done in a corner. And 500,000 people either knew about it and denied it or knew about it and told people about it. And Justin Martyr is saying, we've been telling everybody. We can't find anybody who doesn't know it. They might live in a tent, but we've been telling them. Or they might be living over here. And then half a century later, Tertullian, he was another church father, adds, quote, we are but of yesterday. And we just got on the scene here. And yet we already fill your cities, we Christians fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples. In other words, the gospel's been going out. We've been telling everyone, and everybody who wants to come has come. And you've got some empty temples there because God saved a bunch of people out of them. So the word of God has gone forth. So what we've looked at is Paul thanking the Lord, thanking the Father for doing this work among the Colossian Christians and granting them faith and love through the hope that they have in the Lord, causing them to grow by the gospel. And he actually gives some applications here for us. He says, of which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. We'll look at three applications from the last verses here. First of all, he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, well, Lord, am I following you? The Colossians were. The gospel caused them to follow you. How do we follow the Lord? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We look into the word of God. We look into what the Lord has commanded us in the Ten Commandments, all the other commandments that flow from it, loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, loving our neighbors, ourself, following him. It's moment by moment. If you weren't following in this moment, you repent and say, Lord, give me grace. I wasn't thinking about you. Help me think about you. Help me follow you. Help me follow your commandments, Lord. The very next person you meet is someone you can show the love of Christ to in some way or another. You may not know them, or they may be your best friend. They may be a family member. They need to see you following the Lord Jesus in love. And then he mentions Epaphras, who brought the gospel to them. He says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And what we see here is that Epaphras was caring for the people of God. If you look over here in the end of the book, he says in chapter 4 regarding him, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras was this individual so concerned about him, he goes over 1,000 miles to talk to Paul in prison. And he's now among them, and he's showing them how much he loves them by praying for them earnestly. And not only for them, it tells us in those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. And we're not Epaphras, but you're here among us. We are among each other. And we are, by the grace of God, to be concerned, fervently concerned for one another in prayer. I know that all of our lives, on our deathbed, we're not going to say, I finally got there and I know how to pray. I know that we'll always be feeling we're deficient in prayer. But that doesn't stop us from looking to Christ and saying, Lord, teach me how to pray. Give me grace to pray more. Building Tomorrow's Missions, our theme for both VBSs on the U.S. and the Mexican side will be the Lord's Prayer. And we will go through that prayer with the children. We will see this glorious way that Jesus has taught us to come to him, giving the Father all honor and praise, and coming to him for everything we need, whether it be our food or our forgiveness, and asking him to keep us from temptation, that he might be glorified in everything. And the Lord calls us to pray for one another. Remember, Paul said he's praying always for you. Well, apparently Epaphras was always praying for them too, and these are good examples for us. And then finally, he says at the end, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. He's sort of emphasizing that again. Remember, the greatest of these is love. He's already thanked the Father for the love they have, but now he's talking about it again, that Epaphras had declared that they loved in the Spirit. You remember the salutation didn't mention the Spirit, but here the Spirit is mentioned. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our God, three in one. And their love was in the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit to love one another. Just as we said on our deathbed, we're not going to say, I've learned how to pray. We won't say, I've learned how to love enough. Only Christ loved perfectly, infinitely, and we look to him to have grace to love one another. You know, love is easy. In fact, the Lord Jesus says even the lost seem to love each other. They'll do things for each other. There's honor among thieves, whatever that means. And but we are to love one another in the hardest of times, when there's sin in the camp. My wife and I were talking about something that had been said in this pulpit, that you may need to come to church so that you might be sinned against. And I said, I don't like the flip side of that coin. I might have to come to church so that I might sin against somebody else, because God may need to show me I am weak and I'm sinful and I need the forgiveness of the brethren and I need to forgive the brethren. We are a bunch of people, all of us, damaged. You know, we talk about families that are not operating the way they should. None of us are operating the way we should. We are all sinful. We all need grace. And we come among each other. None of us here are the one who died on the cross. All of us are at the foot of Christ. We're all coming together as needy, encouraging one another, pointing each other, each of us pointing the other to the Lord Jesus. We desperately need each other. If you were taken out of my life, and unfortunately, one of my jobs was to travel over the country, and I was not in church on Wednesday night, and I sensed it every Wednesday night that I was missing something, and that my heart was crustier by the end of that week than it was the week where I was been with the saints. It's not a formula, it's a means of grace. And this love we have in the Spirit is exampled in so many ways, in our homes, with our wives, with our children. I heard a father mention today, I need more patience with my children. And I was thinking, how much more patience did I need when I was a father? And love is patient, isn't it? Love is kind. So we show this love to family members who need our patience, but we need to show that patience. And we show love in the unity and the love that we have to one another. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, he said in verse 35 of John 13, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, we're concerned about evangelism. And one of the books, a book we're going to be using for BTM this year, talks about church evangelism, that the most powerful evangelistic weapon on the face of the earth certainly is the gospel, but it's the church. It's the church showing love. It's not, it's because we're going to go out into a world and you're going to run across people that need Christ and your family needs Christ. And all the gospel that you've been feeding upon is now something you can tell others about. It just flows out of you. Someone says, well, how are you doing? Says, well, I'm doing really well. Well, why is that? If you really want to know, it's because Jesus Christ is my Savior. And I've heard of people saying to other people, and there was this man in a laboratory that when everything went wrong, he had this calm about him. And people ask, what is going on with you? Everything is going wrong and you're doing okay. He said, it's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord opens a whole field for him to talk to people. And that's the way our lives are. We come together to feed upon the Lord, and then it gets gossiped all over the community. The joy that's on your face, someone is going to say, I don't have that joy. I paste my smile on, but that one's not pasted on. Something's coming out of their heart. And by the grace of God, they will ask. If not, they're still responsible. Because it tells us in, Paul told the Corinthians that we triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Every place we go. You might be going to the doctor tomorrow. That's a place to show the gospel of Christ. You're going to work. Other people are complaining. It's a Monday. Mondays are terrible. No, they're not. Monday's the day after I heard the gospel. I can go work and serve the Lord and be the best worker on the job. And other workers will maybe ask. And certainly your boss will know you're the guy that they can trust. Please pray for Chris. I love him. The reason why he has to miss so many Sundays is because he's the best worker they've got. And they're, according to Elizabeth, that people have been quitting. Well, what are you going to do? They're going to put more weight on Chris. So pray for him. I know his heart is to be right here. Maybe someday he will be here every Sunday. We can pray that too. But we're thankful for him, thankful that he's out there and he's concerned about Christ. So I wanted to read to you a hymn that came to my mind regarding this wonderful grace that we have in Christ. This is written by Charles Gabriel. What a good last name. 1905. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. The refrain is, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat, drops of blood for mine. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. The gospel is really kind of short, but what a powerful dynamite it is. The Bible is really kind of a small book. I've got a whole library writing, you know, about this book. I'll never get the library read, but praise God, he's given us a book we can read. Read it within a year or two, however the Lord allows us. Read it within a month. Read it within whatever time God gives you. And enjoy him and worship him and thank the Lord that he's given you faith. He's given you love. He's given you hope in the gospel of Christ. Let us pray.